ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Colossians, specifically to Colossians chapter 4. I thought it would be helpful for us today to take just a brief break from the book of Psalms, which we've been working our way through for about a year now, and focus on just one verse, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, which speaks of thanksgiving. I thought it would be beneficial for us in light of the Thanksgiving holiday we just observed to take a look at this one particular verse, where Paul says in Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. About 6 years ago, if you remember, those of you who were part of this church, we worked our way through Paul's letter to the Colossians. But I can tell you, this is not a repeat sermon, but a totally reworked sermon. And most of you, I don't think, were even here 6 years ago. When I look out to the congregation, about half of you were, about half of you weren't. So Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Before we look at this text and consider it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we pray now that as we come to the reading and the preaching of this, your word, that you would be pleased to open up its contents to us, to explain what Paul is saying here, and to implant within our hearts a greater desire than we have even now to spend with you in prayer. Father, many of us here are weak when it comes to this spiritual discipline of prayer. I pray, Father, therefore, that you would endue us, that you would place within us, by the Spirit, a much stronger passion for you and for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for all things spiritual, that we might, O God, grow closer to you through this discipline of prayer. I pray this, Lord, for our eternal good, but ultimately for the glory of your great name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you, I'm sure, are aware, the Apostle Paul was not merely interested in seeing sinners brought to faith in Christ, but the Apostle Paul was primarily interested in seeing sinners who are converted to Christ become mature in Christ. That the concern of not just Paul, but all of the apostles, was primarily the sanctification of the people of God in preparation for glory. It was Christian maturity that was the chief concern of the apostles. And so, for example, even in Colossians chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul writes this to this church. Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's to say, complete in Christ. Grown up in Christ. No longer, as it were, infants in Christ. It was Paul's passion to see men and women not only brought to Christ, but conformed more and more to the image of Christ in their thinking, in their affections, in their speaking, and in their actions, to make them complete in Christ. It's what we've been predestined, Paul says, to be conformed to the image of Christ, not just justified in Christ, but sanctified in Christ, to not leave us as he found us, but to make us more like Christ. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we come to this part of the epistle where Paul is giving a number of the so-called imperatives of the gospel, the commands that we as God's children are to follow. In light of what Paul has said prior to this, all of the indicatives that God has chosen us in Christ, that God has sent His Son Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, all of the things that God has already done for us without us asking Him to do them for us. He did them for us. He's continuing to do them for us. He will continue to do them for us. So in light of all these things that God has done for us, here's therefore how we must live as Christians. It shouldn't surprise us that Paul puts his finger here in verse 2 of chapter 4 on what is one of the most pivotal spiritual disciplines in the Christian life, namely prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer, he says, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Prayer is the means by which we stretch our hands out to the Lord and receive from Him the riches of His grace. Prayer is that channel through which we bow our hearts before God and submit our wills to His. Prayer is that instrument by which we ascend to the heights of heaven and bring our adoration and praises to God. Prayer is that means by which we confess our sins to God and obtain from Him the full forgiveness that we need. Prayer is that means by which we do battle against the world and against the flesh and against the devil. Prayer is that means by which we intercede on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ and on behalf of the unbelievers who are around us. Prayer is that means and by which we come before our Heavenly Father as His beloved children and converse with Him. It is for these reasons and many more that I say on the authority of God's Word that the Christian who is devoted to prayer and devoted to praying in the way that God has instructed in His Word will be a Christian who is maturing in Christ. You will not be prevented from maturing in Christ. You will not help but be growing in Christ if you are somebody who is devoted to prayer. Conversely, if you are a Christian who is not devoted to prayer, you pray but a little bit, you will be a Christian who is floundering in Christ. There is a difference between growing and floundering. Growing is upward, floundering is wallowing. Floundering is even going downward. You will not be able to be a growing Christian for very long if you cut short God in prayer. And so I want to encourage you this morning. In fact, I want to convict you this morning to be a person of prayer. Whenever I do home visitations, whenever I do pastoral visits, I always ask, how is your prayer life? And invariably, the answer is, it's there, but it could be better. That's the right answer every time. Okay? It can always be better. I'm afraid, though, that probably for a number of us, it could be a lot better. And so Paul gives us three directives here. Three directives for being people of prayer. The first directive he gives us is this. You must be steadfast in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. The question that we as Christians need to ask ourselves to gauge our maturity is not do I pray, but do I pray steadfastly? The professing Christian who never prays, I don't know how that person is a genuine Christian. I mean, never prays. Prayer is one of the inevitable and first fruits of being a Christian. You converse with God. You can't help but want to converse with God, at least to some extent. And so I can say that if you are a person who literally never prays, though you profess to be a Christian, I don't see how you are. The question to ask, therefore, to gauge maturity is not, do I pray? Of course you pray if you are a Christian. The question is, do I pray steadfastly? Paul doesn't say pray. He assumes that this church is praying. What he doesn't necessarily assume is, are they praying steadfastly? So let me begin. Are you a person who is steadfast in prayer? To be steadfast in prayer means these things. It means to be devoted to prayer. The word steadfast means to be devoted to something. It means to be continuing in something. It means to give unremitting, unceasing care to something. It means to persevere in something and to not grow weary. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in other places. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. He urges the believers in Rome to be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6, verse 18. He urges the believers there to pray at all times. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. We read it earlier. Pray without ceasing. Without ceasing, at all times, constant in prayer. All of this has to do with being steadfast in prayer. And of course, to do that, it means that prayer takes time. To be steadfast in something, you've got to commit substantial time to that thing. It demands that you make prayer a top priority in your life, because if you are a Christian, of course, God must be your top priority. Everything in your life, everything, is a distant second at best to the Lord God. If that's the case, will you not be a person who meets with the Lord often and for substantial chunks of time throughout the day for prayer? The person who says, God is my top priority, but who rarely prays, God is not their top priority. Other things are. To be a person who is steadfast in prayer necessitates that you will lay aside vastly inferior things to this thing of utmost importance called prayer. This past week, I came across a list of statistics concerning prayer that was quite interesting. It reveals clearly how the average Christian, the Christian on the street, maybe you, just how weak the average Christian is in prayer. The prayer statistics go this way. It starts this. The average person lives a lifetime of 77 years. That comes to 28,000 days, 670,000 hours, 40 million minutes. The average person spends 24 minutes a day getting dressed. It comes to 13 hours a month, 7 days a year, 1 year in a lifetime. The average person spends 40 minutes a day on the phone. That factors out to 20 hours a month, 10 days a year, 2 years in a lifetime. The average person spends 1 hour a day in the bathroom. Comes to 30 hours a month, 15 days a year, 3 years of your life is spent in the bathroom. The average person spends 3 hours a day watching television. That's 90 hours a month.
45 days a year, 9 years of your life. Now, prayer. The average Christian spends less than 10 minutes a day in prayer. That comes to 6 hours a month, 3 days a year, 7 months in a lifetime. Now, that's if you spend 10 minutes. How much time do you spend with God in prayer? Let's not kid ourselves. Don't say, well, Pastor Aaron, it's not about the quantity. It's about the quality. No. The person who spends just a little bit of time with his son and says, but it's quality time. I question the devotion that father has to his son. You can't get around that. You make time for that which is most important to you. That is an axiom. That is a truism. Everybody, lost or saved, makes time, cuts out time for that which they deem to be most important. It's quantity. It's spending quantity time. It's spending a substantial chunk of your day meeting with God in secret prayer. And yes, prayer with your family, prayer with the church, prayer with the people of God on the Lord's Day. But when he says continue steadfastly in prayer, I believe he is getting at mainly them on their own with their walks with Christ. They are being steadfast in prayer. Martin Luther, the great reformer, who was busier than everybody in this room, probably combined. So let's get that out there. Let's not say, I'm so busy. I just can't fit prayer in. Martin Luther, busier than all of us, probably combined. He taught that extra work was a compelling argument for spending more time and not less time in prayer. So here's what he said. Work, work, work. From early till late. In fact, I've got so much work to do that I will spend the first 3 hours of my day in prayer. Work increases. Prayer should increase to do the work. Luther understood the great importance of communing with God in prayer. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, understood the great importance of communing with God in prayer. The sinless Son of God met with his Father often and for substantial periods of time for prayer. Luke chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, we are told there that great crowds gathered to hear Jesus and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. He's got all of these people to preach to and to heal, which he did. But it was the mark of the man's life to break away, to hide, and commune with his Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, we're told there, after Jesus had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Right after he came back down the mountain is when he walked on the water and caught up to his disciples. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, this was right before Jesus, from all of his disciples, chose 12 to be his apostles. What did he do? He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Hours and hours of one-on-one communion with the Father. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Very early in the morning. I've heard it said, if you don't seek the Lord's face in the morning, you'll rarely find his face in the afternoon. You don't go seeking for the Lord typically if you do not meet with him first in the morning. God is not only our top priority, he's our earliest priority. Get your soul near to God before you get your soul near to anyone else. Very early. Back in the early church on the continent of Africa, it was reported that the African Christians were so devoted to prayer that every one of them had his or her own spot in the thicket to meet with God in prayer. And so over time, they began to form paths to their spots. And those paths began to be well-worn. So much so that when any one of those Christians began to neglect his or her time with God in prayer, it soon became evident to the others, because things would grow up on their path. And whenever that would happen, those who were spending time with God in prayer would go to the negligent Christian and say, "Brother, sister, the grass grows on your path." Let me just ask you, does the grass grow on your path? Let me ask you another question. Have you ever even formed a path? Do you meet with God steadfastly? Do you cut out time in your day? Not just when things arise and you fly to the throne of grace in prayer, do that. But do you have times in your day? And I would argue you need to begin early in the morning, where you go by yourself and meet with God in prayer, with praises and confessions of sin and thanksgivings and supplications. I want you to know that God gives you the grace in Christ to want to do that. Not only to do it, but to want to do that, as he shows you all the more of his glory and shows you how he is more delightful and pleasurable than anything in this world. So that's the first thing. You've got to be steadfast in prayer. Second, you've got to be watchful in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Watchful. Not many people today, not many parents today, name their sons Gregory, because that's actually the word here from where this word watchful comes. It comes from the word Gregorio, which is where we get our name Gregory. Which is why so many parents in the early church named their sons Gregory. Go back and look. Gregory this, Gregory that. Many of the early church fathers, their names were Gregory, because their parents wanted them to live up to their names and be watchful boys and watchful men in prayer. To be watchful in prayer simply means to be alert in prayer. On high alert. Not physically, of course physically, spiritually. Paul's not saying stay awake physically in prayer, don't sleep. He's saying you don't sleep spiritually. You be on high alert, you be aware, you be attentive. We have to be aware and attentive in prayer. Why? Because we are in a battle. That's why. The soldier never lets his guard down, not the good soldier. He is on high alert when he is on the battlefield, and we are in the battle. We are on the battlefield. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are engaged in a battle. A battle that's part of a war that has already been won by Jesus Christ on the cross. And now we're just cleaning up the battle. We're cleaning up the war. We're finishing it out. And it's a battle, the Bible teaches, against three great foes. Two on the outside, one on the inside. The world, outside. The flesh, the inside. And the devil, the outside. So let me just read you some passages that get at this. The world. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The world is that fallen system in which we as believers currently live, but by the grace of God, we are no longer part of. We are in the world, but not of the world, because Jesus has overcome the world, and we are in Christ, and so we are overcomers in Christ. That's why John says in 1 John 5:5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an overcomer of the world through Jesus Christ, and that overcoming will involve what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, not loving the world. This is what you do in Christ, by the Spirit, by His grace, not loving the world or the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, don't tell me that you don't need the help of God to not love the world. You not only need the help of God to not love the world or the things in the world, but you need the help of God, the strength of God to love Him. Which is the way you don't love the world. You love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You progress in that, and the world becomes strangely dim to you. You become less tied to the things of this world. What used to really grab your heart no longer grabs your heart. You've got to go to God and ask Him for help to overcome the world. If you don't, you will not overcome the world in this practical way. The flesh. The flesh. If you are not a Christian, if you are outside of Christ, if you have not yet repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ, the Bible describes you as all flesh. Sinful nature. If you are in Christ, you have the remnant of the flesh. You have this residue of the sinful nature still within you. The sinful nature, for those who are in Jesus Christ, has been crucified with Christ. And thus that sinful nature is unable to stand against us on the day of judgment, where God looks at that and says, you're guilty. That's gone. It's been crucified with Christ, but it has not yet been completely mortified. It still hangs. It's still there. It's why you still sin. Because of the remnant, the residue of your sinful nature. Unbelievers, that's all they are. They only sin. Believers, they've got the residue, and still we still can sin. And so we've got to pray. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. If you're a Christian, you know exactly by experience what Paul is describing here. You want to do right. Right being in conformity to the law of God by faith in Jesus Christ, all to the glory of God. If you're a Christian, you want nothing more than to obey God out of love for God perfectly. That's what you want. You want to be rid of your sin. You want to be done with that sin forever if you are in Christ. And yet you know you can't. You know, in this world, you can't yet do it and that's a burden to you. You're growing more in Christ. Your hatred for sin is increasing as you grow in your relationship with Christ. But my question is, how are you going to receive strength and grace from God to kill and continue to mortify your flesh if you don't say, God, help me do this? You got to go to God for prayer, in prayer, not just to overcome the world, but to continue to mortify the flesh. That's the only way. You meditate upon the word of God and you respond to that word by asking God for help. The world, the flesh, and then the devil. The devil, the ancient serpent, as he's called, the murderer, the father of lies, the prince of demons, who Paul describes as disguising himself as an angel of light. Peter describes him as an adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. How we need the strength of God Almighty to overcome the assaults of Satan and his minions. Don't underestimate these foes. The Apostle Paul describes them in Ephesians chapter 6. He says it this way: we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. These are the descriptions of your spiritual enemies. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's your enemy. You in Christ, how are you going to do battle against that enemy? Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then he goes and he describes the armor. You know the passage, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith with which you extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he closes by saying this, and praying. It's interesting. The last thing he says about doing this battle, and praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, adding to that end, keep alert. That is, be watchful. With all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I would love nothing more as a pastor of this church to see, as it were, everybody in here living like a bunch of Gregories. Live like a Gregory, even though you're not named Gregory. Not just steadfast in prayer, but on high alert in prayer. Are you watchful like this? Are you on high alert? Are you aware of the enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil? And do you combat these enemies by the strength of God through prayer? Well, thirdly, we've seen be steadfast in prayer and be watchful in prayer. There's just a third directive here. Be thankful in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. And then he adds, with thanksgiving. Do you regularly thank God in prayer for all of the blessings he's given you? Not only commonly speaking, which he's given to all creatures of his, but spiritually, which he has given only those who are in Christ Jesus. You're naming blessings. Remember, count your blessings. Name them one by one. See what God in Christ for you has done. It's teasing them out. It's praising God for all of the various works that he has done in your life. So it's far more than just saying, God, thank you for your blessings. Amen. No. It's naming the blessings. It's praising him for those particular blessings and thanking him. I thought what I would do just for the closing of this message is walk you through briefly nine. This will be brief. Nine blessings just from Colossians 1, 2, and 3. Blessings that you must give God thanks for. This is a letter of thanks. Seven times, including this reference here, Paul says, give thanks to God. Or he exemplifies giving thanks to God. So I want to walk you through just nine reasons to give thanks to God. The first one you'll find in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Just write down God's people. You are thankful for the people of God. Paul was, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Paul was thankful for the people of God. Thankful to God for giving them faith in Christ and love for the saints. But he was thankful for the saints. Are you thankful for the saints? Do you tell the Lord, thank you for the people of God? Typically, a person who is griping about the people of God is not thankful for the people of God. Secondly, not only God's people, but God's progress. His progress in the advancement of the gospel. Continuing on in verses 4 through 6, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. The gospel is moving forward. You may look out here in America and you say, man, where is the church? It seems to be such a grim day for the church in America. And it might be a grim day, but it's not a grim day in places like China. It's not a grim day in places like Africa. It's not a grim day in places like some places in South America. The church may be on standstill, as it were, here, though it is growing to be sure, but it is significantly growing in other parts of the world. It is bearing fruit. It is growing. God is progressing in his gospel in the church. Are you thankful for that? God's people, God's progress. Thirdly, God's pardon. Colossians 1, 11 to 14. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. He's qualified you. You didn't qualify yourself. He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. How's he done it? Verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Are you thankful for the pardon of God, all your sin? Past sin, present sin, future sin, all of it forgiven. How? It was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the righteousness of Christ was imputed to you. Are you thankful for the pardon of Almighty God? God's people, God's progress, God's pardon. Fourthly, God's peace. You get peace from the pardon. And so you look at chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Outside of Christ, there is no peace with God. You are an enemy of God. But in Christ, he has made you a friend of his. There's peace forevermore. The one with whom you need peace the most has given you that peace in Christ. Are you thankful for the peace that you have with God? You're ready to die. Fifthly, that's just what I'm calling God's pick. He picked you. He picked you. Verse 27 of chapter 1. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. To them God chose. And then if you turn to chapter 3, verse 12, you'll see that God's people are referred to as His chosen ones. He picks His people. Before the foundation of the world, you understand this, you know this. It's virtually on every page of the Bible. You don't pick God, He picks you. And after He picks you, you pick Him. But apart from being picked, which was according to His own sovereign pleasure and nothing more, because nobody deserves to be picked, you would never have picked God. Are you thankful for God's picking of you? Sixthly, God's presence. This mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ literally, spiritually, dwells in you. Wherever you go, He goes. Not just because He's omnipresent, but in a special way, He goes with you and in you in a loving and guiding sense. Are you thankful for the presence of God in Christ? Seventhly, God's purification. His purification. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You're rooted in Christ. You're built up in Christ. He supplies, in other words, the nutrients for your purification. He is your sanctification. He's the one that makes you more like Him. His purification. You thankful for that? The sanctification of God? Eighthly, I think that's a word, God's promise. God's promise. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. If you're in Christ, there is nothing for you in eternity but glory. There is nothing for you in eternity but indescribable ecstasy with the Lord of glory. Are you thankful for that promise? It's a guarantee. And then, ninth and last, in light of all of these blessings, in light of God's people, God's progress, God's pardon, God's peace, God's pick, God's presence, God's purification, God's promise, there's God's preservation. He is bound, because of the person and work of Christ, to preserve you in Christ. He cannot lose those who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is an impossibility for God to do that. Just as Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I shall lose none of all that He has given me. Or as He says in John chapter 10, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will take them out of my hand. The preservation of God. Are you thankful to God for that? Now, I've just given you nine things to ponder. There's many, many more just in this letter. But in this time of thanksgiving, I would encourage you to make these nine things and other blessings that you find reasons by which you can give thanks and praise to God. Well, prayer. I am with you as one who needs to make improvement in prayer. I've grown in my prayer life ever since becoming a Christian, but I have much room to grow. Much room. I would encourage you to join me
by God's grace in Christ and for His glory, to meet with God often, to meet with God for substantial chunks of time, to be steadfast in prayer, to be watchful in prayer, thank prayer, maturity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that teaches us how to live. And as it teaches us how to live, it shows us where we fall short. It shows us, Father, where there is sin in our lives. It shows us where things are not as they should be in our lives. It shows us where we value certain things that are infinitely less than you. We value those things oftentimes more than you. Father, forgive us. May we put a high priority on prayer in light of putting top priority on you, our Creator, our Sustainer, and in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Father, give us the grace to do these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.